And you can turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. And while you do, I just wanted to extend Pastor Andrew's message to our church if he missed you personally. But Pastor Andrew and his family aren't here today at our Sunday celebration because he's invited to speak at another church in Gekai, Greenville. They're actually celebrating their 24th anniversary of their English worship service. And we decided, Pastor Eric and myself decided to release PA to go serve them, serve their church for this Sunday, and also their family to spend time together and just serving other local churches around us. So I'm excited to preach today, and like I've alluded to, it will really speak to us about faith and our faith. And the cool thing about this was that yesterday at Life Group, in our Covenant Life Group, we studied about faith from Hebrews chapter 11 and 12. And we were just, you know, going around the table sharing different struggles about faith. And, you know, I'm just a newlywed. I haven't hit 1 year yet. And hearing the struggles of faith of parents, people who've been married for, you know, years, parents of not only infants, but also parents of even university students. Hearing those struggles, I was extremely humbled, you know, and I was able to just honestly share that, you know, in my huddle group, it's like, man, you know, I don't know what to say here, you know, because I feel like I'm in the little leagues of, like, marriage. I wanted to be, you know, the most perfect husband, you know, that I could possibly be, and then everyone in my group just laughed at me. It was like, there's no such thing, you know, and it's just hard to... And it's difficult. It's a struggle. You know, whatever life stage you are in, I know that it's a struggle to keep walking after the Lord in the faith that we're called to have. But just the one important note, that observation that came up from our study yesterday, is that this whole faith thing, whole faith, like life of faith and just trying to have faith and grow our faith, this whole faith thing would be foolishness, right? Would be foolish if the object of faith is anything other than, or anyone other than Jesus Christ. And I was just so reminded that, yeah, that's true. Like, what else can we cling on to? What else can we have our hope in if it's not Jesus Christ himself? This whole faith thing would crumble, and it's hopeless, and it's foolish if it was not centered on Jesus Christ. As we study in Mark chapter 12, Jesus will teach us how to have faith in him through this text. And I believe the scripture for today will fuel our faith toward Jesus to take steps toward him, whether it be a small step or whether it be a big leap closer to Jesus Christ. And so I believe that that's how God's word has been speaking to me, how God's word speaks to us today. So we'll take a look at Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 25 in three parts. First, we'll see a controversial situation at a fruitless fig tree. Second, we'll see a direct judgment in the busy temple. And lastly, spiritual lessons for Jesus' disciples. So we'll read the text in piecemeal, and I'll make notes as we go along. So let's read first chapter 11, verses 12 to 14. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Controversies arise when people are supposed to be a certain way, but act in another way that is contradicting to it. A major controversy that has come up recently in the news, again, concerns Aung San Suu Kyi. If you know, she is the leader of Burma and Nobel Peace Prize winner, laureate, who won that prestigious honor back in the 90s for her country's fight toward democracy. The controversy now, and has been, is that she is unusually silent and even dismissive of what's going on in Burma currently. And this ongoing situation, this what seems to be a genocide against the Muslim minority, the Rohingya, where they have lived in Burma for generations but not even considered citizens by the Burmese government. Demonstrations are happening around the world, and even last week in Jakarta, I don't know if you read that in the news, in front of the embassy. But these demonstrations are happening so that there's awareness on the breach of human rights, as well as demands for Aung San Suu Kyi's Nobel Peace Prize to be revoked, to be taken away. The Nobel Peace Prize was awarded to the person who, in the preceding year, shall have done the most or best work for fraternity, for relationship between nations, for the abolition or reduction of standing armies, and for the holding and promotion of peace congresses. But as we speak, there's thousands of Rohingya, this Muslim minority, fleeing, refugees fleeing to Bangladesh. The armies actually targeting this minority, with even children and entire families being killed just based on their ethnicity. And so controversies arise when people do things that are opposite or out of the way that they should be acting. And so here, when we look at verses 12 to 14, we feel a similar sentiment, because Jesus' hunger, and we see that Jesus' hunger actually set up a teaching moment for his disciples. In verse 12, on the following day when he came from Bethany, he was hungry. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was God in flesh and fully man, who lived and breathed and walked on this earth, who was without sin and did all these amazing miracles, we see in verse 12, Scripture tells us he was hungry. And the interesting thing about this is, just before in Mark chapter 6 and Mark chapter 8, Mark recorded that Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, with 12 baskets left over. And again in Mark chapter 8, we see that Jesus fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread, with 7 baskets left over. And so by this time, we should expect Jesus, as we're following in the narrative of Mark, Jesus could rain down all the fish, all the bread, all sorts of food, nasi padang, whatever, that he could eat to satisfy his hunger. But like any person we know, any hungry person we know, he went out to look for something to eat. But the question is, but did he really? Because in his hunger, Jesus went to look for something on a tree. Text says he went to see if he could find anything. So in this context, we can assume perhaps, yeah, it is he wants something to eat, to look on this leafy fig tree. But what exactly was he looking for? If it were figs to eat, Mark even records, and people would know this, that in that time, that figs would not be there. Why? Because it was not the season for figs. It's like in Indonesia, one of the two talents that every Indonesian seems to have is the ability to speak English as their second language, and then two, know exactly what fruits are in season at various times throughout the year. Okay, so for those of you who don't know, okay, this infographic will help you. You can get it from me later. But going through all the months, so you know, it's longan season, or it's avocado season. If you didn't know, it's Juruk Bali season. Okay, you have a month before it runs out, before you have to wait a few more months. But like everyone in Indonesia, people would know, and Mark even recorded, it's not the season for figs. And so what is Jesus looking for? Jesus would only find leaves, and his disciples could have reminded him as they're walking toward the fig tree, Jesus, I know it's snack time, but it's not fig season. You're not going to find anything to eat. You got to wait next month, when the figs are in season, for you to eat something. But as we kind of read and study the text, it's starting to seem like it's not about eating figs, right? You kind of get that sense. It's not about eating figs at all for Jesus. A scholar, C.H. Byrd, helps explain Mark's purpose of the use of the word for, right, in the Greek, which was to create striking sentences that are the mark of deeper symbolic meaning, which usually refer to Scripture without directly quoting Scripture. Okay, so whenever you see that word "for" as you're reading Mark, you should be thinking, "Oh, is there a reference to Scripture?" And if you have a good Bible study Bible, it should highlight some of those textual references for you. But without quoting them, it's a mark of a deeper symbolic meaning from Scripture. So the clause can be better translated like this. For it was not the season for figs can be translated as, and the significant thing about this whole thing is that it was not even the season for figs. The significance about this situation at the fig tree is that Jesus brought all his disciples around to hear what Jesus had to say against this fig tree. So finding nothing but leaves, Jesus pronounced this judgment on this fruitless fig tree. In verse 14, he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the question for us is, why did Jesus do such a controversial thing? Why did Jesus, doer of impossible miracles, to name a few, physical healings, all sorts of diseases, healings from demon possession, calming the storm, walking on water, doer of all these impossible miracles, why would he look for something knowing it wouldn't be there, only then to speak this judgment upon an innocent fig tree that had no fruit out of season? We will read later that the fig tree actually withered away in the next day. And a scholar put it this way, this whole event, he described it this way. It is a tale, this is a story, of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expended in forcing a crop of figs out of season. And as it stands, it is simply difficult to believe. And that's the criticism of Jesus Christ as we look in this text. Isn't that true? Wouldn't his miraculous power be better used to drive faith in people if he produced a whole bunch of edible figs out of season rather than to condemn it to die, basically? Others consider and call this, refer to this withering fig tree as Jesus' only miracle of destruction among all the miracles that he's done. And part of the controversy is that Jesus did all this before the presence of his disciples. His disciples clearly heard Jesus speak this judgment. Now, if the disciples, among other Jews, knew their scripture pretty well, from especially the prophetic books, they would recall that a fig tree was commonly used as a symbol of judgment. And all throughout prophetic literature in the Old Testament, whether it's in the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Micah, the fig tree was used as a symbol of judgment against people. Specifically, let's take a look at Jeremiah 8. I'll read this for us. Verse 12. This is the Lord's judgment against his own people. Are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down where they are punished, says the Lord. I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them. And these are harsh words. These are strong words that you would speak against your enemy, not to the people on your side. But these words were of judgment spoken against God's own people, the Israelites, because of their rebellion and rejection of God, even though God had graciously chosen them to uncover the will of God to bring salvation to the earth. So what exactly was Jesus trying to teach here? Teach his disciples. Was Jesus right to judge this tree to be fruitless forever just because he didn't get what he wanted? Just because it was fruitless when it was supposed to be fruitless? I'm going to leave us with that because the text just kind of ends there. And we'll revisit it, actually, as Jesus teaches his disciples in point number 3. So with those questions about Jesus' justice, Jesus' judgment, his fairness, we move to the second part here in Mark 11, verse 15 to 19. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. I wanted to share the story that Tim Keller shared in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. To give a little context, Tim Keller, he is the pastor of his church in New York. He moved his family to New York City. They were migrants to New York City to plant a church. And he told his wife, Kathy, to give him 3 years of long hours of work during this church plant. And after that, he promised things would change. So even when those 3 years expired, Tim Keller asked for just a couple of more months. But when more months went by after that, his wife had to get his attention somehow. This is what Tim wrote in this event. "One day, I came home from work. As I was taking off my jacket, I heard a smashing noise coming from the balcony, and then another. I walked out to the balcony, and to my surprise, saw Kathy sitting on the floor. She had a hammer, and next to her was a stack of our wedding china plates. 'What are you doing?' I asked. She looked up and said, 'You aren't listening to me. You don't realize that if you keep working these hours, you're going to destroy this family. You aren't seeing how serious this is. This is what you are doing.' And she brought down the hammer down on the third plate. I sat down trembling. 'I'm listening. I'm listening,' I said. As we talked, she was intense and laser focused, but she was not in a rage or out of control emotionally. She spoke calmly, but forcefully. Her arguments were the same as they had been months before, but I realized how deluded I had been. She saw me listening for the first time, and we hugged. Finally, I asked, 'I thought you were having an emotional breakdown. How did you get control of yourself so fast?' With a grin, she answered, 'It was no meltdown. Do you see these three plates I smashed? I don't have cups for them. The cups have been broken for years, and I had three plates to spare. I'm glad you sat down before I had to break anymore.'" I'm not condoning this is the best way to get somebody's attention. But when things get serious and there is stubbornness in people's hearts, there is something that, and exemplified here, something that Kathy did was so poised, so in control to get the attention of her husband, to finally listen, that he's been backing down on his promise. He has been living to his word. He was destroying their family because of all the ministry, the growth in ministry that they saw. And so she did this. So, yeah, I hope Esther never does this. And I'm not condoning to do this. But that's exactly what Jesus Christ was doing here. His anger called for attention from all those in the temple. Now, what was the temple? The temple of Jerusalem was a representative dwelling place of God where people can approach God, can practice their relationship with God, and the place of Israel's worship where people would come, they would bring sacrifices to the high priest. The high priest on their behalf would kill the animal sacrifice so that people could be forgiven of their sin on a yearly and even monthly basis. Here is a reconstruction of the temple. It was a massive place, 90 meters long, about 43 meters high. The center that you see of that courtyard is the holy place where the sacrifices took place inside the Holy of Holies. The altar was right outside that large door that you see there. And the courtyard surrounding it, to the left and to the right, were considered to be the court of Gentiles, where Gentiles or non-purified Jews were allowed to walk around. So this was a season of Passover. Because it was a season of Passover, a major Jewish tradition, potentially hundreds of thousands of Jews from all over were making pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And they would utilize the services that we just read about in that courtyard. They would not go into the center, because that's you'd have to be purified. But for all the pilgrims, even the Gentiles who wanted to visit, God-fearers who were not Jews, they would want to visit, they would be allocated to those courtyard areas. So that's where there were the money changers. The money changers were there to provide currency exchange to the temple currency so that they could pay the annual temple tax in the shekel of the sanctuary as commanded in Exodus 30. And so whatever currency they brought, they would have to convert it to pay the temple tax. So that service was available. Pigeons and potentially other doves and other animals and any other materials like oil and salt were used, that were used in sacrifices, were sold for the pilgrims who were traveling far distances. So it was convenient. They don't have to bring their cattle or their goats or their animals on their long journeys. They could walk into the temple and have all of their needs and their services taken care of right there in the courtyard. And so with all this people in and out, traffic in and out, people visiting, all this activity in the temple, it would seem that the temple is a very spiritually healthy place, right? But to Jesus, something wasn't right. Something wasn't right with what was going on here. And for us, if we could just take a note, it's the same thing for our church. A busy church doesn't mean it's a healthy church. But it's easy to think that way, especially for us as pastors. For me as pastors, I don't know who else is a pastor here. But for Pastor Andrew and I, we talk about this all the time. It's so easy to think about how many people are coming out to our church. We need more meetings. We've got to do all these things. And you guys think we already have enough meetings, as it is. But a busy church doesn't mean it's a healthy church. But a healthy church is busy, right? They're busy sharing the gospel, busy praying for one another, busy loving people, serving others, busy meeting together to learn how to study scripture, busy reaching out to other people who don't know Jesus yet, busy discipling leaders and influencers for Jesus Christ in their classrooms, workplace, families, communities, busy being great workers in the office, excellent in their work, busy being hardworking students in the classroom, busy being the best dad and mom, son and daughter that we could be. How could we not be busy? In another way to look at it, if we are called to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that Jesus had commanded, why wouldn't we be busy? And so that's our prayer, and that's my prayer. I'm praying for our church to grow as a healthy church who love and obey Jesus at his word. And as we strive to abide in Christ, as we strive to obey Jesus, as we strive to have faith in Jesus and Jesus alone, I pray we'll be a busy church doing all that God has called us to do. We want you to put your hands to the plow, and this is a preview for experiencing membership class. We want to put your hands to the plow and get to digging, get to sowing seeds of God's love and God's word to people around you, because we believe that's what we're called to do. That's our highest ambition and our greatest pursuit. And it's going to take time. It's going to take a good amount of your time. It's going to take a good amount of your heart, good amount of your resources and your energy. But we want to be a healthy church who really loves Jesus and lives out his purposes. And so Jesus, on his second visit, through all the busyness in the temple, he was creating a serious commotion. Verses 15 and 16, we see Jesus drove out people. He's chasing people out who sold, not only the ones who just sold, but the ones who also bought. So these pilgrims who are traveling long distances, he also kicked them out. He overturned tables, flipping seats, forbid anyone to carry anything. And still try to imagine what's going on here. Jesus just frantically running around, chasing people, telling them to stop doing what they're doing. Coins flying everywhere, animals freaking out and running all over the courtyard. What was so bad about what was happening here in the temple? And what was Jesus really trying to do? Verse 17, we see that he did all this in order to teach about the true temple from Scripture. About God's true temple from Scripture. Note that here that Jesus was angry. I think we can safely conclude that. He's not gently tipping over desks. He's not slowly flipping chairs. He's making a scene. And he's seemingly angry. But he wasn't uncontrollably angry. Why? Because it was for edifying people, growing people, and bringing the truth to them. He was getting their attention. Jesus was intentional. After observing the temple, even the night before, he checked it out. He saw the stalls. He saw the tables. He saw the money changers. And this was his motive, so that he could teach people. I think this kind of anger, this kind of holy anger, is difficult for us to understand, right? We rarely have opportunities where we experience such intentional, holy, righteous anger in ourselves, but also even against us. For me, I know my parents love me, and they did whatever it could, whatever it was to benefit me. They gave their lives for me. They wanted the best for me. But it was difficult for me to understand, even growing up, because whenever they were angry, it felt like they were angry to hurt me. They were uncontrollable in their rage, even toward one another in their relationship. And that, even though I knew and I could understand their love for me, it was hard to understand if they were angry at me to hurt me or angry at me to grow me. In Christ, I believe we can develop the space in our hearts, the room in our hearts for such holy anger, for such righteous anger against sin, against the things that God hates, against the thing that God is angry about, injustices and evil, and anything that's not pleasing to God. But we need wisdom to grow. Don't we need wisdom? God, give us wisdom to grow in that kind of holy and righteous anger, to be transformed in the likeness of Jesus Christ, to desire the things that you desire, to hate the things that you hate, sin and evil and injustice. So we see that Jesus began to teach by saying, not by screaming, right? By saying, is it not written? And he starts off teaching from Scripture with those four words. In other words, God's people were disregarding what has been plainly written for them in Scripture. Is it not written? Do you not know? Is the kind of tone that we see from Jesus. Jesus would teach them two lessons from Scripture. Specifically from the first one, being specifically from the prophet Isaiah. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? The first lesson is this. God's temple is his house, where his people come to serve, love, and to pray. This is what it says. This is the reference in Isaiah 56. Let me read it for us in verses 6 and 7. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, the non-Jews, the foreigners, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast to my covenant. These people, not just Jewish people, not just Israelites, but these people I will bring to my holy mountain. Another way to understand God's holy temple. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. That word, peoples, talking about nations, people groups. Not countries, but groups of people, ethnicities. That was the first lesson. Do you not know this? It's plainly written. Lesson two. God's desire is for all the nations to come and worship him. Specifically, the foreigners who keep the Sabbath. People beyond just those who are called by God through Abraham and those whose ancestors were Abraham. God's desire, my house shall be called the house of prayer for all the nations. So what was going on here was Jesus saying, you, my people, you are not living out what has been written in Scripture. This is my desire for God. This is my desire for my temple. And Jesus was communicating that that was what's not right. And so what did Jesus do? In the next statement, he judged the temple leaders. He judged them specifically of stealing. Verse 17b, but you, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. How do we know that Jesus is speaking to the temple leaders? In verse 18, who heard it? Mark describes, notes specifically, even though Jesus was speaking to the people there, he notes specifically that the chief priests and scribes clearly heard this judgment. But Jesus here wasn't talking about financial gain or dishonesty in economic gain against the pilgrims or even the Gentiles. But Jesus was judging them for stealing from God himself. This is what I mean. In Jeremiah 7, where this judgment is taken from, this is what it says. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, in his temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. This judgment was spoken against people who are robbing from God himself, robbing him of the true worship that God so deserves. God takes it personally when we abuse his grace. That's been part of my testimony growing as a disciple of Jesus. That's the message that I got slammed with by the Holy Spirit when I committed my life to the Lord. God takes it personally when we abuse his grace. God's grace is a gift that he gives us. The gift is that he makes an acceptable way for sinners like us to approach a holy God. He is kind and compassionate to extend his grace to us, but as you can see, he is rightfully angry when the Israelites abuse that grace to sin to their heart's content, to their heart's desire, and then simply pay for an animal to be sacrificed on their behalf at the temple and think that they are delivered from sin. For what purpose? Why would they do that? Why would they think that? So that they could just ease their guilty conscience until the next sacrifice? This was a huge false security, false hope in false worship in the temple sacrificial system and not in proper worship of God. The temple system was established to focus people in on who they were worshiping and not to legalize the where or the what or the when of worship. And that's why God challenged them. Has this house become a den of robbers in your eyes? In other words, what does my temple look like to you? What does it mean for you that you can be in a relationship with God? Would you dare abuse the grace that I extend to you? If you think about a den of robbers, it's not a place where robbers go together to steal from each other, right? A den of robbers is a safe house for robbers, where they hide away. It's a safe place where they hide away from their crimes. So the condemnation, the judgment is that these Jewish leaders were treating the temple of God as this false place of worship, where they could just come, hang out, pay a little bit to get an animal sacrifice, and then to falsely think they have a real relationship with God. Making the temple of God like a den of, become a den of robbers. It's like taking a king's undeserved invitation to enter into his palace, to enter into his home. And then under his nose, beginning stealing everything that he has, putting into your pockets. And that kind of abuse, that kind of ungrateful and twisted, corrupt person's act is what Jesus was condemning the Jewish leaders of. What kind of corrupt people would do such things against God? And as you're reading this text, I believe the Holy Spirit, and I pray the Holy Spirit convicts us. We would, God, we would abuse your grace. We would enter into your holy place. We would enter into this relationship thinking just about me, just about what I can get, just about what I want, and use whatever system you give me. I'll just have faith in Jesus. Okay, I have faith in Jesus. I'll pray. I'll come out to church. I'll go to life group so that you do my bidding, so that you just take care of my desires. We would. We are guilty of robbing God of worship whenever we're resistant to obey, whenever we're resistant to love others, whenever we're resistant to repent of our sin. And that's why Jesus was making it a big deal. Because in Christ, the purpose and the function of the temple would be fully accomplished once and for all. Jesus gave himself as the ultimate sacrifice to pay for all the sins of all time for all people. The fruit of Jesus' ministry is that we can have a real, true relationship with God that is temple-free, that is animal sacrifice-free, which actually Scripture tells us those things cannot take away sin. It's just the method that God had approved of before Jesus Christ. He made that acceptable. He accepted an animal to die on our behalf, and he counted that as forgiveness. But it actually cannot forgive you. There's no mystical spiritual soul thing happening from cow or goat to your soul. It can never take away sins. But when Jesus Christ offered himself once for all a single sacrifice for sins, he perfected for all time, Scripture says, for those who are being sanctified, for those who are forgiven, for those who he calls into a relationship with him. And if God had considered animal blood to be payment for sin before, the argument is how much more than the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ be effective, from the blameless Lamb of God, be effective to cleanse us from all of our sin, whatever sin we're struggling with. Our faith in Christ reminds us that we're free from it. We have the ability to fight that sin and resist temptation. So a proper response to God, even in the temple system, was to submit and to trust in him. In Christ, a proper response to him, to God, is to submit and to trust in his saving work on the cross. We could either accept it, or we could either reject it, reject him as our object of worship. The Jewish leaders in response was the most resistant response, the response of the most hardened heart against Jesus. Scripture says they were seeking a way to destroy Jesus. What drove them was their fear. Why? Because the crowd was astonished at Jesus' teaching. To them, Jesus was a direct threat to their authority, to their influence, to their prestige. And any mask of righteousness that they had before the people, because they took care of the temple, inner workings of the temple. But that's what Jesus was at the temple to do. To pronounce judgment so that people would turn to him. People would accept, people would receive the life, the forgiveness of sins he had to offer through his own life and death and resurrection. And that's all what Jesus had to do at the temple. In his poised, intentional bout of anger, getting people's attention and teaching, that's all that he needed to do, And he and his disciples, in verse 19, went out of the city when evening came. As we continue on in this final part here, we see the conclusion from the unanswered questions and the unanswered narrative of the fig tree from verses 12 to 14. Let's read verse 20. From verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree wither away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Among all the things that we reminisce about, the good old days, quote-unquote the good old days, old phones are not something that we want to go back to. And if you remember, I don't know if you've ever used this, I don't even know what it is, but you know, back in the day they had the rotary spin dial phones, and you know, you couldn't go far enough. You couldn't go around the house, you had to take the phone call there, and it would be scratchy, you know, have to kind of like decipher what people are saying. In our digital age of communication, there's so many advanced ways now of developing relationships through 4G, wireless connection, video chats, social media, live feeds, live stories, whatever that is. I'll never want to go back to the old spin dial phones or even beepers, if you know what beepers are, because they're clearly the outdated, lesser modes of communication, right? So by the offer of our judge, Jesus Christ, we have a new established way to relate to God. Why would people ever want to go back to the old temple sacrificial system? And now Jesus answers that, and he would teach his disciples what all the events of the fig tree and the temple were about. That Jesus was establishing a way for people to be in a true relationship with him. And so in the text, here in these verses, in this last part, we see how Jesus answered Peter with spiritual lessons. He doesn't directly answer his question, but he answered Peter with spiritual lessons for his disciples. There are three that I see here. First, Jesus is the appointed judge over our souls. Jesus is the appointed judge over our souls. As the disciples saw that the fig tree was completely withered away to the roots, within one day, Peter was astonished and called Jesus to look at what Jesus did. The fig tree that you cursed. Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't directly answer Peter's statement. It's like, duh, of course, what I said is going to come to pass. Don't you get it by now, you know? Whatever I say will happen, Peter. You're so slow, you know? He doesn't say that. But he just begins... He indirectly answers that statement. So it's not a simple interpretation here about it actually being a curse or, you know, what was going on. But the fact that Jesus spoke a judgment on the tree and that it actually came to pass is all the more evidence to Jesus' authority as judge over our souls. We see this here in Acts 17, 30 to 31. The times of ignorance, this is Apostle Paul preaching to people. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So with the fig tree, going back to the fig tree, it didn't matter if it was in season or not. If it was ready or not. Jesus will come again to judge people at the right time. In other words, understood as, at his own timing. He will come to judge people in his timing. And at that time, when Jesus returns again, Jesus will judge everyone to receive their due. That's what Scripture tells us. And it's a frightening thing. If we are following the text here, following what Jesus is saying, God, who can stand in your judgment? in my sinfulness, if I numerically count it, it's innumerable. And by the gravity of each sin, of these sins that I wouldn't even share to other people, it's embarrassing, shameful. How can anyone stand? How could I ever stand in your judgment? But we, although sinful sinners, we can be judged righteous by believing in Jesus, that He died and rose again from the dead for the sins of the world. This means that we, in response, should spend a good portion of our time with God boldly and humbly confessing our sin to Jesus, to acknowledge Him as judge over our souls. And that's why in our Sunday celebration, we want to make sure that we are, you know, regularly practicing that. That's right, I don't just come before God in my own way or my own standard. There is a way that God has made, He approved of, to be in a relationship with Him. And that's through forgiveness of sins, confessing my sin, receiving forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So we're exercising that, we're practicing that. Otherwise, if we think we stand before God righteous in any other way, good deeds, things, how we helped other people, how we serve, how we sacrifice, in any other way, if we think we stand righteous before God, we are actually robbing God of the worship He deserves. Will we dare to abuse God's grace, knowing the price of forgiveness that Jesus had to pay? The second lesson for the disciples is this. Jesus is the reason for our faith in God. Jesus is the reason for our faith in God. So as Jesus answered Peter specifically, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, and He goes on. As judge of our souls, Jesus gave up His life so that we could have the opportunity to call on Jesus to be saved from our sin, to be saved from eternal separation from God. And again, this whole faith thing is foolishness, it's dumb, it's hopeless if the object of faith is in anything else other than Christ, if it's in our good works, which are temporary and ineffective, in our status or in our family upbringing, anything else, in our attendance in life group, anything else, it would be foolish, hopeless faith. So when Jesus says, have faith in God, we can believe in Jesus. We can believe in God for what He has already done. As we stand before His judgment, we can believe in Him for what He has accomplished. And Jesus, in verse 23, explained this kind of faith that we can have through Him. It says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown up into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Jesus is using words here to describe this kind of faith that we can have in Jesus Christ. So it's like this. It's the opposite of doubting in our hearts, but believing in the impossible. It's like staring at this mountain that they're probably standing by, Mount of Olives. It's like faith is like this, staring at that mountain. We talk about faith, how it's like usually faith in things that are unseen. But it's also like this. When you stare at this mountain, you look really hard. Faith is like this. If you tell it to move into the sea, you will watch it move. That's the kind of faith that we can have in Jesus Christ. That kind of moving mountains was common Jewish expression to describe not the difficulty of a task, but the impossibility of it. So he's saying faith is like this. You can look at something physically, and it will do your bidding. That's the kind of faith. Something as great as a mountain. That's the kind of faith that we're talking about, that Jesus is talking about here. The impossible task is for sinners to be forgiven, for sinners to stand before God. And this is what, even in Mark 10, we see. When the disciples were amazed at Jesus' words as He's teaching about forgiveness. Verse 24, and the disciples were amazed at His words, Jesus' words. But Jesus said again to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. A person who takes pride in his wealth, comfort and security in his wealth. Again, anything other than Jesus Christ as a basis for faith in righteousness. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, Who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Side note, let's not abuse this scripture to like do whatever we want to do, right? People use this like, oh, I really want to get that girl's attention. It's impossible because I'm not good looking, but with God, all things are possible. So I'm going to pray really hard. God, tell her, just have her look my direction, you know, and let me have a conversation with her. That's not what it's talking about here, right? What is the context? The context of how impossible is it for a sinner to enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus is saying, with man it is impossible, but with God it's not. Why? Because Jesus would provide himself as the way to be forgiven. As the judge, he would offer salvation. Jesus, he caps this lesson saying that in prayer, as you pray, it is a channel to exercise this kind of faith. If our faith is like this, so centered on Christ, so centered on what he provides for us, salvation, forgiveness of sin, then really, if that's our heart's desire, then anything that we pray for in the kingdom of God, we believe that we've received it. Why? Because that's on God's heart. He's going to do it. Finally, the last lesson here, third lesson, is that Jesus' forgiveness fuels our forgiving of others. So Jesus is the appointed judge over our souls. Jesus is a reason for our faith in God, or else it would all be meaningless. And lastly, Jesus' forgiveness fuels our forgiving of others. It's interesting. Why this lesson on forgiving others at the end of the teaching from the withered fig tree? But for Jesus, he's teaching that faith in God is trusting in his forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And therefore, you can forgive others in that trust in his forgiveness. Faith in God is trusting in Jesus' forgiveness. And therefore, we can forgive others in that trust in Jesus' forgiveness. It's a sign and a mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ when we can humbly forgive people that have wronged us, that have even intentional. I'm not just talking about accidental, unintentional, light crimes, light things done against us. But even the most grievous thing, the most serious thing done intentionally to harm us, against us, faith in God is trusting in his forgiveness, and you can forgive no matter what that person has done. We don't demand God to forgive us, but he graciously offered, as holy God, to sinners like us. He graciously offered it to us. We don't demand it, but we boldly receive it through faith in Christ. And so when we do not forgive others, extend that forgiveness to other people, we are guilty, again, of robbing God of the worship he deserves. When we stand in prayer, whenever we're in prayer, and that's another way, it says specifically, it's not necessarily about going to that person and speaking forgiveness to them. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying practically, go to find that person. Here, interestingly, he says, whenever you stand praying, back then, standing and praying was the common form of prayer, kneeling sometimes, but whenever you're praying, forgive. You have nothing to do with that. You're not interacting with that other person. It's just between you and God. But when you stand praying to God, forgive those who have hurt you. Forgive those who have done and sinned against you. Why? Because forgiveness is from the heart. Forgiveness is from your heart. Forgiveness for the forgiver provides freedom to love, freedom to accept, freedom to actually live out in the forgiveness that we've received from God, even though we did not deserve it. Peter asked this, and Jesus replied in Matthew 18, to his question, when Peter asked him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him as many as seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And then he shares this parable about a wicked servant who was cleared of all his debt from his debtor, because he just pleaded with him, please release my debt. And all his debt was gone. And that wicked servant would turn, after receiving that kind of forgiveness, freedom from debt, he would turn to those who had his fellow servant who owed him chump change, few coins. And because he did not pay him back, that wicked servant had his friend, his fellow servant, put in jail until he pays back every last drop or whatever currency that he owed him. And so in anger, this is what the master said as he called the wicked servant. You wicked servant, in verse 32, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. For people marked by Jesus' love and who have responded to his offer of forgiveness from our judge, the judge over our souls, we are marked by forgiveness. And we are people who not only receives it, but people who willingly offers and extends that mercy and forgiveness to others. And here's a solemn warning for us. As Jesus is saying, I got rid of the new old way of relating to God. This is the new way. This is the established way. As your judge, this is the way to relate with me. And for some reason, he highlights faith, prayer, and forgiveness. As a church, let's practice those things in our lives, because they're dear to the Lord as he teaches them, as he teaches his disciples, as the judge of our souls. So as we end here, here's the one thing that we can see from Mark 11, 12 to 25 that I want us to remember. Have faith in Jesus Christ, for he is our judge who offers salvation. Have faith in Jesus Christ, for he is our judge who offers salvation. How can we apply the text for today? A few things that I thought of. First, repent of ways that you have abused God's grace. Are there areas of life where you feel like God is wanting you to obey, but you're just not thinking about it? You're trying to ignore it. Are there ways that God wants you to act and call to influence and share and testify, but we are resistant? How are the other ways we are robbing God of the worship that he so deserves because we put our faith in other things, hope in other things than God? And lastly, set aside times to pray this week. I challenge us as a church. If Jesus ended his teaching, faith, exercise that in prayer, and in prayer, forgive. Set aside times to pray this week, incorporating confession of sin, your sin to God, and also incorporating prayers, forgiving those, trying to at least. And if you need help with that, please talk to your leader, talk to me. It's not easy. It's not just easy as, okay, I'll just go home and pray and forgive. It's a long process. But incorporate that into your prayer, regular prayer cycle this week. If it's hard to do it alone, come out to our prayer gathering. Make that time. Just pair off with somebody and say, hey, can you wake me up tomorrow, 5:30 a.m. so we can make it to the basement. We can pray in the morning. I need that hour to pray. Or else I'm never going to pray this week. Do that. Do whatever it takes, church, to exercise faith, prayer, and forgiveness this week. Can we all stand?